The text for our study this evening is there in the bulletin, Hebrews 5, verses 8 to 10, which reads, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Well, I do want to remind you, again, maybe this will be new for some of you and others, just to repeat, of the circumstances of the original audience of the book of Hebrews. It's captured well by the secular Roman writer Tacitus. And he describes, he describes the setting that the burning of Rome was blamed upon, or Nero was the culprit, the Emperor Nero, and he was trying to place the blame on someone else. And we read from Tacitus, again, roughly a same time period. "Consequently, to get rid of that report, Nero fastened the guilt and afflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations and were called Christians by the populace." Well, Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition was thus stopped, but broke out again. So Tacitus says that Christianity really, in one translation has it, a detestable superstition. That's how he considered Christianity. And the persecutions against the Christians, he said, justly deserved. Well, it's to an audience like that, the audience, that the book of Hebrews is written. And those are their circumstances. They're hiding. There are no public worship services for them. And they're being hunted down by the Roman authorities. Notice in our text simply three points. We have a concession in verse 8. We have a result in verse 9. And then a designation in verse 10. So, let's look at the concession in verse 8. Notice the language, "although." Although, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The language of "although he was a son" certainly connects to what has previously gone on. And it is a concession in the sense that the writer is saying, in spite of the fact that he was a son, he still learned obedience. What a description. He learned obedience. Now, the author has told us that from chapter 4 and onward that Jesus was entirely free from sin. He never disobeyed his Father. His struggle against temptation was real. It was not pretended. He was never disobedient. Never. Indeed, word, thought, motivation, never disobedient. But his sufferings were the testing ground in which his obedience became full grown. That's the idea here, okay? This verse 8 speaks of an authentic obedience practiced in real, concrete circumstances, and his obedience was unfailing, and although it was evaluated and challenged repeatedly. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Ran across an illustration of, you've probably heard the expression, rich as Croesus. Yeah, you know, that is the idea there being filthy rich, legendary rich, you know. And so we usually speak of other people, well, they're as rich as Croesus, you know. And well, there was a real Croesus, and he was a king of Lydia that was part of the Persian Empire. And on one occasion, King Cyrus, the great king, was wanting to go to Egypt and beat up on the Egyptians. And he had to move his army, and he would be going through the land of Lydia. Now, that was part of his kingdom, but he would have to build some bridges across rivers. And so he's seeking counsel on, should I go ahead and do it this way? I'm proceeding to victory in Egypt, but I need to build some bridges along the way in the land of Lydia. So the story goes that he's getting advice from his council, and everyone sees that he's determined to do what he wants to do, until this young man, or this man, Croesus, who's in the council, speaks up. And you see, the queen of Lydia had said, you're not going to build any bridges. And that didn't sit well with the king, Cyrus. So Croesus gave this counsel to King Cyrus. He said, I want to use my utmost power to avert whatever misfortune I see impending over your house. Speaking to the king that way. And then he adds this, and he actually uses verbiage that is right from our text. That's the connection. And my own calamities in life, sad as they are, here it is, have been lessons to me. Now, in our text, the language translated here, he learned obedience, is the very language that Croesus, rich as, is using in his counsel to King Cyrus the Persian. And he appeals to his own life and says, my calamities, sad as they are, have been lessons to me. Now, back in our text, we read that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. The calamities there. You see, there is a difference between knowledge by acquaintance or just study. I've read about those things. And knowledge by description or even knowledge by experience itself. And Jesus was learning obedience through the things that he suffered. He knew by personal experience what it was to miss loved ones, to have them die, people that you love. He knew what it was to be let down by friends, even those that vowed to be faithful. He knew what it was to suffer public humiliation in a shameful, painful death of Roman crucifixion. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now remember, our original audience, they are suffering at the hands of Rome, and it appears that no one is their advocate. No one is standing up for them, pleading their cause, but to be told that they have a great high priest in heaven at the very throne of God who knows what it is to suffer and learn obedience from it. Surely, how encouraging. How inviting for them to make their petitions known to such an advocate. He understands. He knows firsthand what it's like. You know, this certainly should shape the way we view our circumstances. We can learn. Ask, are we learning obedience through the things that we suffer? Are we learning obedience? Now, maybe the things that we suffer are justly deserved, okay? So we think, well, I'm not ever going to do that again. Never. But whether the suffering is unjust or deserved, are we learning to obey our Father? That's the point. Jesus, the perfect Son, learned obedience through the things that He suffered. No doubt, I would think, how encouraging to the original audience. They're being persecuted because they're Christians, and the might of Rome is after them. There's the concession, although He was a son. Notice in verse 9, and now in the second place, the result of that. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. So, through Jesus' suffering and accomplishing of the mission that He was sent to achieve, He was made perfect. Well, we might ask the question, wasn't He already that? Well, perfect here, the word in the original does not mean sinless, okay? Rather, as if Jesus was previously sinful, no, but rather the idea of being made perfect has to do with fullness or completeness. Jesus, in His redemptive work, was made completely qualified to be our great high priest. How? Through the things that He suffered, yet without sin. There's no one more qualified than He is. In this way, through His suffering, He was made perfect. Okay? So, as a result of that, He became the source of eternal salvation for His people. Wow. Jesus' experience was not designed simply to acquaint Him with the human situation, but to prepare Him for the climactic act of suffering, crucifixion, death under torture on a Roman cross. His suffering was preparing Him for that. That great act of redemption. And the magnificent results of that are evident here tonight in every one of us that lay hold of Jesus by faith and are seeking to follow Him and walk in His ways, whatever our circumstances are. Magnificent results. Notice here again in verse 9 that those whom Christ benefits with His salvation are described this way, to all who obey Him. There have been repeated warnings earlier in the book with appeal made to the people of God in the wilderness wanderings, how they over and over again disobeyed the Lord. And they did it to the point where He said, all you that originally came out of Egypt will die in the desert and you will never see the land of promise. Your children will. You won't. So that's the warnings have been there. Don't repeat their sins, especially their unbelief, their disobedience to the gospel. Don't repeat. All who obey him. Now think of the original audience. Are they under some pressure to conform? Not to Christianity, but to Roman culture. You pay your offerings. You have your name recorded at the temples to the emperor that you've paid your dues. Go worship him as God. What will the audience do? Will they obey the Lord and never go there to worship Caesar? The pressure's on. So again, they're reminded their obligation. Christ was perfect, the result of which he became the source of eternal salvation. To whom? To which ones? To those who obey him. To those who obey him. So the question certainly is to each of us, are you obeying Jesus? Is the bent and direction of your life toward him? Or are the decisions that you're making, practical, ordinary decisions, day in and day out, skewed toward yourself or someone else other than the Son of God? That's the question for us. Are we obeying? Are we obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest? Well, more warnings will follow in the book, but here is the one we need to hear tonight. Actually, there's a whole another paragraph and begins at verse 11. And God willing, we'll look at that warning next week. Okay, so there's concession. Although he was a man, he learned obedience. The result of it, he became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. And then thirdly, verse 10, we have this designation. He was being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation, and he was being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This idea of designation is just that he could be called by that name is what the root means. That's it. We may call him our great high priest. He's designated such. Of which order of priests? Like Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek has been mentioned in verse 6. He's just a strange bird. He kind of pops up twice in the Old Testament. Once in Genesis 14, verse 18. He's a king and a priest there. He shows up in Psalm 110, verse 4. Nothing else from Genesis 14 to Psalm 110. He never mentioned again. Who is this guy? We're not told very much about him. He's both a king and a priest. He's a mysterious figure. But he's part of a special order of priests. Now, in chapter 7 of Hebrews, we have an entire chapter about him. And he's a special priest. But at this point, we are told that Jesus has been labeled or called by the name of that priest, that king priest. He not only offers sacrifice, but provides rule, provision, protection for those that follow him. He's the one we worship, y'all. He's our great high priest, the one after the order of Melchizedek. I would imagine that that would be very encouraging to the original audience again. They serve a true king who doesn't rule over portions of northern Africa and southern Europe, but the universe, the stars, the planets obey him. And he will take care of Roman legions who are persecuting his people. Amen. Well, thank you.